Series on the book of Daniel, looking today at chapter 5. Thanks, Michaela, for reading the prophecy of the fall of Babylon, written 200 years before the events that we're describing today in Daniel 5. This is from the Chicago Tribune, August 11. In early July, Betsy Davis invited her closest friends and relatives to a two-day party, telling them, "These circumstances are unlike any party you have attended before, requiring emotional stamina, centeredness, and openness." The 41-year-old artist with ALS, or Lou Gehrig's disease, held the gathering to say goodbye before becoming one of the first Californians to take a lethal dose of drugs under the state's new doctor-assisted suicide law for the terminally ill. Davis worked out a detailed schedule for the gathering on the weekend of July 23-24, including the precise hour she planned to drink poison. She shared her plans with her guests in the invitation, which said, "There are no rules. Wear what you want, speak your mind, dance, hop, chant, sing, pray, but do not cry in front of me." More than 30 people came. One woman brought a cello, a man played a harmonica, there were cocktails, pizza from her favourite local joint, and a screening in her room of one of her favourite movies. As the weekend drew to a close, her friends kissed her goodbye, gathered for a photo, and left, and Davis was wheeled out to a canopy bed on a hillside where she took a combination of morphine, pentobarbital, and chloral hydrate prescribed by her doctor. Betsy Davis stood on the edge of her grave, and what did she do? She threw a party. She partied at her graveside. And I think that's very shocking, don't you? But if it's shocking, I also think that the more we think about something like that, we see that it's really just a concentrated version of what many, many people do in the Western world. We know that the steamroller of death must overtake every one of us. In fact, of the hundreds of millions of people born in the 19th century, there's only one person still alive, Emma Morano, who was born on the 29th of November, 1899. But soon enough, everyone born in the 20th century will die, and even those in the 21st century will share the same fate. And how do we respond to the certainty? How do we, in our society, respond to the certainty of death? Well, we try to turn life into a party. We must have as many fun and fulfilling experiences as possible before we go down to the grave. And the bucket list is very popular. We all do what Betsy Davis did. She just did it in a more compressed and deliberate and obvious kind of way. We see this in our society, people partying at their gravesite. And this, of course, is Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5. In the year 539 BC, Nabonidus was king of Babylon, but he had been away in Arabia for some 10 years. And his son Belshazzar had been ruling Babylon in his place as crown prince. Do you mind if I just take a little divergence here? In the early 19th century, many Bible scholars looked at Daniel 5 and they said, "Look, Daniel got it wrong. We know that Nabonidus was the last king of Babylon. We've never heard of Belshazzar." And so that was one more reason, scholars said, why we shouldn't trust the Old Testament. Until 1885, when they dug up what's now known as the Nabonidus Cylinder, and I put a copy of that on the back of the bulletin, which records a prayer of Nabonidus, king of Babylon, for his son Belshazzar. And so that was the first time that Belshazzar had come to notice outside of the Bible. And then it became clear that Nabonidus was the king of Babylon, but his son had been appointed crown prince, and ruled as the functional king of Babylon in its final days. It was more evidence, if you like, that the Bible history is entirely true. And the more they dig up about the Old Testament, the more they dig up in the Middle East, the more the Old Testament is shown to be true. Well, that's a little divergence, but I just want to come back now to Daniel 5. Belshazzar has been in Babylon now for 10 years, ruling as the functional king. But Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians, has grown massively in power, and he has crossed the Tigris River into the empire of Babylon. Belshazzar's father, Nabonidus, he rushed back to Babylon from Arabia. The city of Opus was attacked and destroyed by the Persians, and so Nabonidus fled, leaving his son Belshazzar alone in Babylon. Persian troops under General Gabrias surrounded Babylon's walls. And so here we are, and it's in October 1539. Babylon is entirely surrounded by the Persian army, which is conquering every city in its path. Babylon is in its final day. The Persians are about to come through the walls, and the king of Babylon, Belshazzar, throws a party. That's how he responds to the certain end of Babylon and his own death. He throws a party. And we see this in Daniel 5. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. So this is a big party. And while Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. And Nebuchadnezzar was, in fact, his grandfather, but in the language, father could refer to any of your ancestors. So that's why Nebuchadnezzar is described as his father here. So that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. Now this was Belshazzar deliberately thumbing his nose at the God of the Jews, the God of Jerusalem. And he knew about the God of the Jews because that God had saved Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego from the furnace under the reign of his grandfather. And that same God had driven his grandfather into the wilderness for 7 years for his arrogance. So Belshazzar, he knew the God of the Hebrews. He knew about him. He knew that that was his temple in Jerusalem. He knew that those cups were sacred to the God of the Jewish people. And that's why he had them brought in. And that's why he and his wives and his concubines drank from those cups. It was a way of despising, deliberately despising, the God of the Hebrew people, the God of Jerusalem, the God that had clearly revealed himself to Belshazzar's grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. And as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. So instead of humbling themselves before the God who had so clearly revealed himself to the Babylonian monarchy, they poured scorn on him by drinking from the sacred cups, and instead they praised false gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now, you might have been at a party, and you might have experienced this. The party's going great, and the music's on, and people seem happy and festive, and then all of a sudden, someone drops a tray of glasses. And you know what happens. And coincidentally, the music grinds to a stop. You know, the record screeches off, and the party's over, isn't it? The whole atmosphere is now ruined by the tray of glasses. And of course, old Uncle Bob calls out taxi, and you know what happens at these events. And everyone laughs a bit. Well, this party now comes to a screaming halt because suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared. Fingers of a hand appear, just the hand. It's creepy, isn't it? And wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. And this is what they wrote. Mene, mene, tekel, ufasel. And we'll come back to those words, but that's how they would have appeared. That's the Aramaic and Hebrew script, and that's how the letters would have appeared on the wall. In the picture on the corner post, they're put down in a vertical fashion because some scholars believe that maybe they were written vertically, but it doesn't really matter. They're the letters. And the king saw this hand writing these letters, and he watched the hand as it wrote, and his face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together. I'm not going to imitate that. And his legs gave away. Literally, his legs gave away. In the original languages, his knots were untied. You know what happened? He wet himself. This is a polite way of saying he wet himself. And the king called out for the enchanters, the astrologers, and the diviners to be brought, and said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in Babylon." By the way, that fits exactly with Nabonidus, Belshazzar, and whoever can interpret the words will be come in third unto Belshazzar. Then all the king's wise men came in. Now, we've met these losers before, haven't they? Each chapter, they come, they're called in to solve the emergency, and they fail every time. So here they come traipsing in again, and they're probably going, "Oh no, this has never worked before. What are we going to do this time?" But they're called in, and they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. Now, when it says they could not read the writing, either the writing was visible only to the king, or, as we'll see, the words were obvious, but they just didn't understand what they were getting at. And that's probably what that means here. They didn't understand what they meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale, and his nobles were baffled. And the queen, now his wives and concubines are partying with him, so the queen is almost certainly his grandmother, the queen mother, the wife of Nebuchadnezzar. So this is almost certainly the wife of Nebuchadnezzar. Hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. And she gives the traditional Babylonian greeting that you give to Babylonian kings. "O king, live forever." The irony. You know, this is what you have to say. "O king, live forever." But we all know how long he's got to live. And she said, "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man, Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." Now, how old is Daniel now? When we first met him in chapter 1, he was 15. We think he was 15 because he was exiled from Jerusalem to Babylon in the year 605 BC. And we think that that's probably as young as, he couldn't have been much older than that. Now, That means he was born in 620 BC. This is 539 BC. How old does that make him? He's now in his 80s. So we've been witnessing the life of Daniel from his youth, and now he is a very old man. In fact, he seems to have been forgotten. Because when they call in all the wise men, he's not there. It looks like they've forgotten him. But God still has a very important purpose for this ancient man. And I just want our ancient members of Cornerstone to be encouraged. I'm trying not to make eye contact with anyone. But in our society, the elderly people, very often give up and on wanting to be a help and a blessing to others, and very often our society doesn't want them to help. And so you've got this dreadful, vicious circle. But in the Bible, elderly people are revered and they are honored. They have been around the sun many more times than the rest of us. They have wisdom, the wisdom that comes with age and experience. They have a greater knowledge, and the church should revere its older people. And our older people should be seen as a great blessing to the church for their experience, their wisdom, their growth in knowledge and godliness. So, the elderly Daniel was brought before the king. And the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I've heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in Babylon." Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself. Give your rewards to someone else." And that's what we like about our older people. They've ceased to care what other people think about them. And Daniel says, "I don't need that rubbish. What do I need that rubbish for? You can keep it. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means." But before Daniel interprets the writing, he reminds the king of something that he has forgotten. Verse 18. "O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. Those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory." And that's what we saw in chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar, God humbling him and sending him out into the field. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself. Though you knew all this, Belshazzar, and you went and took the sacred cups from the temple and you drank from them at the party to thumb your nose at the very God who had humbled your grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praise the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. And last night we had the privilege of being at Albie Swart's wedding, and Rainier and Suzanne's daughter Albie married yesterday. And like most weddings, at the speeches, the parents of the bride and the groom were honored in the speeches. And that's the way it should be, right? That's the way it should be. We should honor the people that God has used to give us life. We should honor the people who have raised us and directed us, provided for us. It's wrong not to honor those that God has used in that way. Belshazzar, his life was in the hands of God. He only existed because God had made him. His heart only beat because God allowed his heart to beat. He only breathed because God gave him breath. The very direction of his life was in the hands of God, and he refused to honor God. He thumbed his nose at him, poured scorn on him, and despised him by drinking from the cups from God's temple in Jerusalem. You did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, God sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written. And here we have it. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Now, at first glance, what we have here is wordplay. And the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew authors loved wordplay. And here we have wordplay. Because at first glance, these words are simply weights. Weights and measures. Mene, 600 grams. Tekel, or sometimes called a shekel, 12 grams. A parson, 6 grams. So to put that in proportion, it's a bit like saying $50, $1, 50 cents. So at first glance, that's all that looks like. It looks pretty harmless. It looks like the butler of the party is sort of writing up some sums. $50, $1, 50 cents. But there is that drastic reduction each time. And that might have got Belshazzar thinking. This $50 all the way down to $1, down to 50 cents. Now, the Hebrew language, it's all consonants. Every one of these letters are consonants. And they put the vowels between the consonants. And they use other little symbols to do that. If you change the vowels, then the meaning of the word changes. In other words, the word can mean one thing with some vowels, but then you change the vowels, it means something else. If you change the vowels, then these words take on a completely different meaning. And they become verbs. And the verbs Daniel describes here. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Because that's what that word means, numbered. Tekel, you have been weighed, if you like, assessed on the scales and found wanting. And Perez, or parson, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So can you see that clever wordplay? $50, $1, 50 cents. Numbered, weighed, divided. But here's the thing. The third has a third meaning. It has a third meaning. If you change the vowels yet again of these middle three letters, it spells the word Persia. And that's why the king wet himself when he saw those words on the wall, because if he wasn't catching the meaning of these other words, then those three letters, P-R-S, Persia, would have burned themselves into his mind, because and come as a screaming reminder in the middle of his drunken party that the Persian army was right outside the gates of Babylon. Mene, mene, tekel, upasan. Then, at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and is proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom for all of an hour. And I'm sure as he walked out of the room that the gold chain and the purple robe went straight in the recycle bin. It was just all rubbish to Daniel. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. And it's very interesting, the Greek historian Herodotus, writing just 100 years after these events, described exactly how that happened. The Persian army was outside the city of Babylon. The Euphrates River flowed through the city. They redirected the Euphrates. They dug channels, redirected the river. The river level dropped, and the soldiers went under the gates, wading through the water, went under the gates, and attacked the city, whose leaders were getting drunk at that party. Now, we could just leave Daniel 5 as an extremely interesting episode of history. There's so much in there that's interesting, isn't there? There's the words and the wordplay and the history of his father and all that. And we could leave from here saying, well, that was an interesting episode of Babylonian history. But we must ask ourselves, why has our Heavenly Father put this in the Bible? Why does our Heavenly Father want us to read these words? What is he teaching us? Because this is God's word. This is our Father speaking to us. He's speaking these words to us. He's telling us the story. What does he want us to know? Well, he wants us to see how wrong it is for his creatures who are mortal and who every day face death, how wrong it is. Bye-bye. Another happy customer. Our Heavenly Father wants us to know how wrong it is. He holds our life in his hands, and we're going to die. How wrong it is to try to forget him, to try to put him out of our mind by making life just one big party, by just filling life with as many experiences, fulfilling experiences and fun experiences as possible, in the hope of forgetting him and forgetting our mortality. And our Heavenly Father is saying that when you do that, you're like this foolish, foolish king who knew he was going to die and who let the wine flow and called in his friends and just tried to forget about his mortality with one last party. That foolish king is there as an example that we must not follow. Who is the God who holds you in his hands? Every one of you are in the hands of God. Who is this God? His name is Jesus. And that's what the Apostle John teaches us in those opening words of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things have been made, and that's you and me. Without him, nothing has been made that has been made. In him is life, and that life is the light of men. We are all in the hands of Jesus. He made us. He gives us daily life and breath. Let's not be like this poor woman in California who was dying, and he tried to make her death less bitter by one last party. Let's not be like foolish King Belshazzar and thumb our nose at the God who made us, pretending that he's not there, trying to live day after day as though he's not there. Instead, let's honour the God in whose hands is our very life and trust him and give our future to him. The devil wants us to think that if we trust and live with Jesus as our God, that life will somehow be miserable, sad, boring, and unfulfilling. But those of you who love and trust Jesus know that it's exactly the opposite, isn't it? It's exactly the opposite. When you know that Christ Jesus has made you, and you honour him for that, and you daily live in his presence and with his daily provision, and you trust your future to him, and when you know that he's washed away your sins with his blood, when you know that he is right now preparing a place for you in heaven for all eternity, there's a wonderful joy and peace that we can never find in any worldly party or activity. Let's learn from this king. And I'm going to pray now, and let's recommit our lives into the hands of our God and King, Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we bow before you now, and we freely acknowledge that you made us. Our life is in your hands. Our future is in your hands. Lord Jesus, forgive us for when we forget that. Forgive us for when we deny that. Please give us your Holy Spirit. And may your Holy Spirit fill our hearts and minds with love for you. May your Holy Spirit cause us to remember and to live as though you are our Creator. We honour you. Save us from our foolishness. Save us from being like this foolish king. Help us to live in the delightful love of your love and presence. Amen. Thanks, Mr.